Reminded this is the holy, infallible, and errant, authoritative word of God. Let's give it our attention this morning. 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17. Hear now the word of God. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your holy word. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a right and clear understanding of this. By your Holy Spirit, help us to see the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the wonders of the gospel. And Father, help us to take these words, that we would behold wondrous things in them, and take them and apply them and live them out unto the glory of your everlasting name. Father, be with me that I would rightly and faithfully handle your word as well. And we ask all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. When I gave the church planning presentation during Sunday school, I ended by saying that I mentioned a former career that I had, and I said it was perhaps not the most respected career. And I said I would tell you what that was during the sermon today. And it was that I was a school teacher. That's not the unrespected part. I was a mathematics school teacher, not always held in high regard. I was a secondary mathematics teacher. That was, by the way, just outside of Fort Stewart, Georgia. And I know you don't talk about the Army. I heard that earlier as well. But that's where I was located. I did that for 11 years. And one of the things you had to do as a teacher, you had to sponsor a homeroom. And for all 11 years I was a teacher, I had a junior homeroom, and I always thought that that was really the best, the sweet spot for all the high school ages. It was like the perfect age, and I was reminded this past week that my oldest daughter will be a junior next year as well. Why do I say that? Well, because the students have matured past that freshman and sophomore year, and they haven't quite gotten the giddiness, the anxiety of seniors getting ready to graduate. But when they become seniors, much is made, for example, of being senior superlatives. You remember how those awards were given out, most likely to succeed, most popular, class clown, things like that. But what if you were a high school senior and you were getting ready to graduate and they came to you and told you, here's the reward that you're going to receive, most likely to sin? Now, would you want to receive that? What are you going to do? You're given an award that you are the most likely to sin, that you are the chief of sinners. But that's exactly what the Apostle Paul proclaims in our passage this morning. He says he is the foremost of sinners. That is, he is the chief of sinners. And that's the last part of verse 15. That's not really what the focus of the passage is, but that always kind of stands out. The focus is really what Paul writes in the first part of that verse, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I can go on and on this morning, but that is the most important thing for you to hear and to know this morning. Those sweet words from the Apostle Paul, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world and he has done so for our salvation, to save sinners. And so Paul is summarizing the gospel for us in that single statement. It shows the glorious effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ for our own lives. And so to look at this morning, and so that we have the appropriate response to hearing the good news of Jesus Christ this morning, I want us to look at this passage in three parts. I changed it slightly from the way it appears in your bulletin, but the first is the statement of the gospel, secondly, the power of the gospel, and then lastly, the response to the gospel. So the first is the statement of the gospel as it appears in our passage. Now, it is a very simple statement. Again, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that is the slogan. And we put a lot of bad Bible verses, out of context Bible verses, on t-shirts and coffee mugs and things like that. I don't think I've ever seen that particular verse on a coffee mug. It probably should be. But it's the kind of thing that we want to trumpet, right? That you would hang it on the banner outside of a church or put it on your church sign, and yet we do not want to trivialize it, but because it is a truly profound statement. And if you really think about what Paul is saying here, it's one of the most astonishing statements in all of the New Testament. And a few weeks ago at Providence, I was teaching on a Sunday school class, and it was on Romans 4. The last part was on Romans chapter 4, and I told everyone there, and everybody knows this, Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, after he invented the Book of Mormon, basically, decided that he would go through and correct the parts of the Bible that he didn't agree with. And one of those parts, one of those verses is Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul just simply says that God justifies the ungodly. And Joseph Smith said, well, that can't possibly be true. God justifies the ungodly. He actually put God does not justify the ungodly. Why? It's a shocking statement that Paul says there. We lose sight of that, I think, but it's a wonderful thing to know that God justifies ungodly sinners through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Very often when someone joins our churches, I've asked in the past, I always call it the elevator question. If you were stuck in an elevator with someone and you only had a few seconds to tell them why you're a Christian, to tell them what the gospel is, what would you say to them? Sometimes you get the deer in the headlight looks from them, but quoting a Bible verse is almost always a good answer. 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Just this past week, I was reading through Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer, how he is told, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. A summary of the gospel there. 1 Timothy 1:15 would also be a good answer to that question. And think about what Paul is saying here in this trustworthy statement. It is about Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the promised Savior who has come to save the people of God. And he has come into this world, speaks of his incarnation. The Word took flesh and dwelt among us. He came not just to live, but to die and to rise again. It speaks of his great love, because what has he done? He, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven, and he has come to this world because of God's great love for his people. It's a statement about sin and salvation. Is the gospel for sinners? In fact, the word sinners is emphatic. Paul is like drawing a line under that to show that this is the kind of person that Jesus Christ has come to save. He has come to deliver sinners from sin and its consequences, to pay that debt price we owe, to deliver us from the just wrath of God. And sometimes people will say in hearing all this, because no one really wants to talk about sin anymore, and they'll say, why this talk about sin? Can't we move past this talk about sin? But isn't it instructive to see? And one of the most precious, I would say sweetest statements in all of the gospel about what Jesus Christ has done, that Paul not only mentions sin, but he underscores sin, that word sin there, that's our sinners. And we may say, well, Pastor, I'm not a sinner. But remember, that's exactly who Jesus Christ came to save. And we may want to think about that. I'm always reminded, and this is many years ago, but the TV show The Waltons, some of you remember that, a evangelist came to Walton Mountain, and he was there to preach, and they were having their revival services, and one of the Walton boys, and it wasn't John Boy, I can't remember which one it was, refused to go, and his reason for refusing to go is, I'm not a sinner. Consider the hymn that we sang earlier, Amazing Grace. It's a beloved hymn. That hymn has come upon hard times in recent history. Several years ago, I had a lady in a Sunday school class who came with great enthusiasm to tell me she had family members who were Roman Catholics, but she told me that things are changing in the Roman Catholic Church. They're actually singing Amazing Grace in Roman Catholic churches. And then I found sometime later, hearing the testimony of a man who had converted from Roman Catholicism, that yes, they sing Amazing Grace in Roman Catholic churches, but it's not perhaps the version of Amazing Grace that you might remember. It's not the one we sang earlier. It wasn't Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It was Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. And this isn't just to pick on Roman Catholics. There are Protestant hymnals that have taken out that word wretch and exchanged it for something else. No one wants to be called a wretch anymore. Now, John Newton, of course, wrote that hymn, and he was simply pointing to the words of Scripture when he included that word or used that word wretch. It's from the end of Romans 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And when Paul wrote those words, your pastor actually prayed this earlier, when Paul wrote these words, there were no chapter numbers. There were no verse numbers. It immediately bleeds into the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In order to understand God's grace and the salvation that he freely offers in Jesus Christ, we need to understand who we are, our own sinfulness, our need of salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us this trustworthy statement. A question that might arise is, where did this statement come from? What's its origin? Paul wasn't simply making it up on the spot. It actually appears to be a summary the words of Jesus as they are found throughout the Gospels. Here's some of the things that Jesus says. Matthew 9:13, he tells self-righteous Pharisees, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In Luke 19:10, he tells a tax collector and those in his home, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He says in John 12:47, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." And he tells Pontius Pilate in John 18:37, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." This is what this statement is. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a statement full of absolute truth. You can believe it. It can be trusted. It's something that you can trust with your very soul. It is a faithful representation of the good news of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout much of this chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul has been warning Timothy, and by extension the Ephesian church, about the dangers of false teachers and what they come in. And one of the things they're teaching are these myths and genealogies, and that word myth can be defined in various ways, but at its heart, at its base meaning, what it means is something that simply isn't true. The gospel is true. This message about Jesus Christ is true. And Paul is saying we must not simply hear this message, not simply file it away as a fact, but it's something we must accept. It is deserving full acceptance. So it's not just information, but we must embrace it wholeheartedly and completely. Philip Ryken, when he was pastor at 10th Presbyterian, he tells the story of a lady who came before the session because she desired to become a member of that church. And so she was asked to give her testimony, her belief in Jesus Christ. And she gave all the right answers. She knew all the facts. And when she finished, one of the elders asked her, he said, "Do you believe that when Jesus was dying on the cross, that he was paying the price for your sins?" And she looked at him and she said, I never thought about it that way." Prior to that, it was just a set of facts to her. I will gladly report that she repented and she placed her faith in Jesus Christ in the session room that very evening. And it was there that she trusted in Jesus Christ. But this is not simply facts that we're called to believe. We are called to take hold of Jesus Christ by faith. It's a very personal gospel. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Dear friends, we must believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. He must be not just a Savior, but our Savior. Now that's the statement that Paul gives here. But what's the power of this statement? That's the second part of our passage, the power of the gospel. Now, Paul here uses himself as the example. He is saying that he is the sinner. And that end of verse 15 is remarkable because Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And it almost sounds like Paul is intentionally exaggerating here. He's using perhaps even false humility to get his point across. And we would say, surely in Paul's day, someone like a King Herod would have been a worse sinner. A Nero would have been a worse sinner. Judas Iscariot would be a worse sinner. If we apply it to our own day, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Osama bin Laden would be a worse sinner. I was in the seventh grade. Iran has been in the news, of course, lately. I was in the seventh grade when the U.S. Embassy was taken over and Americans were held hostage for, what is it, at least a year or longer that they were held hostage. When I was in the seventh grade, Ayatollah Khomeini was the vilest of villains that you could think of. And yet Paul is saying here in this passage, I was worse. I am the chief of sinners. He is saying that he is the worst kind of sinner. And if God was going to pour out his wrath upon anyone, the Apostle Paul says, it would have been me. I would have been first in line. Remember that Paul had been a Pharisee. It was very customary for Pharisees to divide the world up into two kinds of people. After all, the word Pharisee means separated ones. There were the righteous ones, that was themselves, and then there were the sinners, and that was pretty much everyone else, including Gentiles, including tax collectors, everyone else. And more specifically, a sinner was someone who did not keep God's law. But Paul says that is all of us. All of us are guilty. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says here, I am the worst one, and yet I received mercy. And there's something very practical about what Paul says here. And if we are in a spiritual position where we cannot at least begin to think like Paul and understand what Paul is saying, something is not quite right. If we say, well, I'm a better Christian than he is, or surely she's a worse sinner than I am, then we have completely missed the point here. It's not about comparing ourselves to others. Our sins are evidence that we are guilty before God. And it's sort of like the Pharisee, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. I preached that passage many years ago, and I said it's very difficult for us to put ourselves in the right frame of mind because we know the Pharisee is supposed to be the bad guy, but that really wasn't necessarily the case when Jesus told that parable. I compared it. Some of you will get it, some of you won't, but it's sort of like watching those prequels in the Star Wars movies. You know, when you watch the Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, Return of the Jedi, Darth Vader is the bad guy, and yes, he gets a great redemptive arc at the end, but he is the bad guy. He's ordinarily considered to be the worst villain in all of cinema history. And then you begin to watch the prequels, and you know this little kid is going to grow up to be Darth Vader, but you don't want to believe it. He's not going to be the bad guy. How can he turn into the bad guy, and yet he turns into be the bad guy? The Pharisee was supposed to be the good guy in the parable. The tax collector was supposed to be the bad guy, and yet it's the Pharisee who says, God, I thank you that you did not make me like other men. In his own self-righteous statement, and yet the tax collector won't even look up to heaven And he simply prays, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Paul is saying something very similar here. And if we are in Christ, we will see his purity, we will see his holiness, we will see his righteousness. He is the only good guy. We will see that sin is serious business. It is an offense against God. It makes us guilty before God, and we will be like that tax collector who I've never seen a translation that really captures this. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He says, God, be propitious to me. God, turn aside your wrath from me, for I am the sinner. It will be like we are the only sinner in the world, and our guilt before God is our greatest need. And then that we will see that in Jesus Christ, we have the only perfect remedy for that problem, that he is the only Savior in the world, and we will flee to him as the Savior of lost sinners. And it's so easy for us to get offended in our day about something. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Are you not offended? Someone doesn't eat your chili at the luncheon. I picked chili because I don't think anybody's going to bring chili on a June day. But if someone doesn't eat your chili at the church luncheon, you might get offended. Someone defriends you on Facebook, you get offended. But these things do not even begin to compare with the offense of our sin against God. But Paul says something very remarkable, though, in verse 14, the verse just prior to our passage. He says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Our offenses are great. Our sins are great. God's grace is more than abundant. And what Paul does here, he actually invents a word here. Five-year-olds do this all the time. But he takes the Greek word for super, and he sticks it in front of the word for abundant, and he's basically saying God's grace is super abundant, not just abundant, super abundant, overflowing with abundance. When I pastored in Louisville, Kentucky, late on Saturday, it was about 8 or 9 o'clock, I get a call from a member of the church, and he says, Pastor, do you have a shop vac? The only time I've ever been asked that question as a pastor, do you have a shop vac? Seems he lives in the first floor of an apartment building, and the people above him had left the water in their tub on, and it had overflowed, and it had descended upon his apartment, and now there was water everywhere. It was too abundant, more than abundant, for that tub to hold. It flowed everywhere, and God's grace is like this. It is overflowing with abundance, with mercy, with grace toward us. And what could be more practical to you spiritually than to know that your sins, they are indeed a staggering offense against God, but his overflowing grace has made the perfect provision and the only provision for this in him sending his son Jesus Christ into this world to pay that debt price for sin. And there's one more thing in this statement that Paul gives that we don't want to overlook, because Paul doesn't say here, when I was Saul of Tarsus, I was the chief of sinners. That is not what he says. He says, I am. Present tense, I am the chief of sinners. Sin is a reality that he continued to wrestle with. This is the point of Romans chapter 7. But even though he could confidently say that Jesus Christ atoned for his sins, he understood that sin was still a reality in this life, and that's why we can never get away from hearing the promises of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. I preached a few weeks ago at Synod. I was reminded of this, and that 15-year-old girl who will be a junior next year used to sit on my lap, and I would read to her, and one of the books she liked for me to read to her was Good Night Moon, which makes no sense to me, but that's what she wanted, Good Night Moon. And what did she do every time I got to the end of that book? Dad, can you read it again? Sure, I can read it again. The gospel should be like that to us. We never get tired of hearing
what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, Paul here says that he is the example. He says back in verse 13 that he was shown mercy and that this was so wonderful. He's going to say it again in verse 16. He says, I found mercy. And the way he uses it here, it's like a verb. He says, I was mercied. God mercied me. And this mercy shown to Paul was for this reason. He says, even though I am the very worst kind of sinner, it was so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You sometimes run into these people. I had a professor in seminary who said that everybody, this is true for men, I don't think it's true for women, but men have an I love me wall. You know what I'm talking about? You go into their house or study or their man cave or wherever, they have a wall with their most precious possessions, the trophy they won in Little League for being the best shortstop or what have you, that I love me. Paul is saying here that he was like a trophy. He was like an example being held forth of God's grace, that if God could save anyone, he was the example for that. He is the visible example of what God's grace can do for a sinner. I said earlier I was a math teacher. As a math teacher, I was always working examples. Let me see an example. Paul is the example. It's so that no one, even sitting here right now, might think, surely this gospel is too great for me. I've done some really bad things. Surely Jesus Christ would not show mercy to a sinner like me. Surely the gates of heaven are shut tight against someone like me. And the answer to that is not if you come to Jesus Christ. He will wash away your sin. He will cover you with his perfect righteousness. Are you a sinner? Then this gospel is for you. Is Jesus Christ calling you to himself? This gospel is for you. And this then is the great effect of the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel. Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, has now been changed by the sheer grace of God. And now he sees Jesus Christ, a name he once blasphemed, is more precious than any other name there is. He sees in Jesus Christ a Savior who is full of mercy. He sees in Jesus Christ a great Savior that he can look to, who even came to save the chief of sinners. And now in Jesus Christ, he is a new creation. John Calvin says here, he who had been a fierce and savage beast has been changed into a pastor. The wolf is now the shepherd. This is what the gospel does. It transforms wolves into shepherds. It transforms wretches into sons and daughters of the living God. That is the power of the gospel. Lastly, what is our response to the gospel? Our response must be like Paul's response in verse 17. It is to break out into praise and worship of Almighty God. Verse 17 is a doxology, a word of praise directed at God. And this is why we come to worship. We hear his gospel, and we want to sing to him. We want to praise him. It's been said that worship is very dialogical. It is like a dialogue. We hear the promises of God, and we respond with praise to God. This is the essence of worship. We hear his promises and respond with praise. We hear that he is the sovereign, reigning God, the unchangeable and incorruptible God, the perfectly holy God who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the only God, and yet this God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. It is this God that we will give honor and glory to forever. Now, these are the wonderful promises to this wonderful statement. But what do you do if you are struggling this morning with sin? What do you do if you are struggling spiritually this morning? Well, one of the things you need to do is always go back to these promises. I can't give you a better promise than what God gives to you in his word. Are you a sinner? Are you living in the world? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? The good news is, guess what? He came into this world to save sinners just like that.
And so you're called to turn from your sins, not just revel in your sins, not think that this promise of the gospel gives you an excuse to sin, but turn from your sins and repent of them and flee to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. And Paul was a wretch. Again, he calls himself that in Romans chapter 7, and yet he found the mercy of God. I mentioned John Newton earlier. He was a wretch. Most of you know the story of John Newton, how he was formerly a slave trader, something, by the way, that Paul condemns here in 1 Timothy 1:10. He was a blasphemer like Paul. As a matter of fact, John Newton, when he was a young man, earned a nickname. It was the Great Blasphemer. How would you like to have that as a nickname? By his own admission, Newton says that from the time he was a teenager until his conversion, the only time he said the name Jesus Christ was as a curse word. And even this worst kind of sinner found mercy in Jesus Christ. This is why he writes Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You probably know the story of John Newton all too well. Do you know the story of John Newton's friend, William Cowper? William Cowper was an English poet, considered generally to be one of the great poets of his day, but he suffered from severe spiritual depression. He was institutionalized at one point, and he would try a few times in his life to take his own life, so great his depression. In fact, John Newton at one occasion arrived at Cowper's home just in time to save him from taking his own life. And then one day, Newton came to his friend and suggested a way of helping him deal with his depression, that they come together and they write a hymn book together. And that is what they did. Most of those hymns have been lost to history. Not every hymn is a great hymn, but some of those gems survived. That was the hymn book that had Amazing Grace in it. Newton wrote that. Newton also wrote Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It was in there. Cowper wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And then he wrote a hymn that begins with these words. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All their guilty stains. All their guilty stains. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Cowper would go on to live to be nearly 70 years old, a nice long life. Newton would live to be 82 years of age. But near the end of his life, his memory would often begin to fade. In fact, one time he's standing in the pulpit and he forgets what he's going to say. And he looks at the congregation and he says, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." That's what I want you to remember this morning, dear friends. That though we be great sinners, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And thanks be to God that He saves not good people, but wretches. For Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus Christ is able to save even the chief of sinners.